You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. If you don't have them, there should be a Bible within reach underneath the seat, either in front of you or where you're sitting or at the end of the row. Please take that and turn with me to Mark chapter 5. As I say every week, if you don't have a Bible, that one is yours. It's our gift to you. Take it with you. Give it to a friend. We have a rather long passage this morning. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Mark 5:21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Father, we ask you would bless the reading of your word this morning. You would enrich us with the truth of who Jesus is. Father, I thank you for the compassion that we find in your Son toward us. And yes, Lord, even toward those who lose their earthly lives for the service of others, as did these 10 in Afghanistan. Father, we pray that your compassion would strengthen and embrace their family, parents, children, brothers and sisters, that you would encourage them, as Kurt so eloquently stated in his poem, "He did not die. Indeed, they've entered into life, which is truly life." Father, strengthen us, encourage us, where we may be, not in Afghanistan, but in Oklahoma City or wherever else, that we might bear witness to the grace and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning marks the 15th week that we have been in Mark's gospel. We conclude chapter 5 today, and as I was studying this week and praying and reflecting, I began to think back on the first 5 chapters and all that we've seen about the Lord, and the question immediately came to mind, in view of what we've seen to this point, what strikes you as the most impressive thing about Jesus? What of his personality and his character and his ways has impacted you the most? And I suspect that some would respond to that question by saying, well, it's his supernatural power, the miracles that he performed, like we saw at the end of chapter 4 when he spoke to the storm on the Sea of Galilee and reduced it to a calm. Others, I suspect, would point to his wisdom, his insight in the teaching that he had offered. Some might claim that it's his authority over the demonic and his authority over the religious leaders and the Pharisees of the day. There are a lot of other things we could say about him. But I have to tell you that what stands out most to me is our Lord's compassion. His compassion. Now, by compassion, I want you to understand, I'm not talking about some sort of spineless tolerance that refuses to make moral judgments or to call evil evil or sin sin. I'm not talking about the kind of so-called compassion that ignores heresy or will not speak the truth because of fear that we're going to hurt somebody's feelings. The compassion of Jesus is what was operative in his heart and his spirit and his soul and his body when he did in Mark 1 what nobody in the ancient world would ever dare to do. He reached out and he touched a leper. It's the compassion that we saw, for example, last week in Mark chapter 5 when this naked maniac who cut himself with sharp stones and lived screaming aloud 24/7 because of the demonic oppression he was enduring. And rather than being offended and repulsed and find an excuse to turn away, Jesus went up to him and set him free. The word compassion that's used in the New Testament is a fascinating term. It was used in the ancient world to refer to your innards. There's no other way to put it, your guts, the intestines, the bowels, the deepest part of your physical being, that oftentimes you can feel movement when deep emotions and passions overtake you. And thus, that particular word came to refer to the most inward affections that we feel in the face of those who are suffering. I don't know of any place in the New Testament where the compassion of Jesus is any more on display than in this story. But before we jump into this story, let me just say one thing up front that we need to be clear about. Jesus isn't any less compassionate today than he was in the first century. Just because he is not walking this earth physically as he did then doesn't mean that he feels differently about your hurts and your struggles than he did about the hurts and struggles of those in the first century. Just because Jesus has died and has risen and is at the right hand of the Father does not mean that his heart, his disposition has somehow changed and he doesn't feel the way that he did when he encountered Jairus and his dying daughter or that woman who was suffering. Sadly, when people that we know get elevated, promoted, are praised publicly, their compassion for those that they now consider to be beneath them starts to diminish. Not Jesus. He is glorified. He is no longer exposed to the humiliation and the spitting and the rejection on earth as he was in the first century. But none of this has changed that simple and glorious truth that he cares as deeply and profoundly and passionately for you today as he did for these people in the first century. Jesus doesn't change. So let's look at this story. Now, I say story, singular, but as you can tell, obviously, there are actually two stories that are very intricately interwoven with one another. The first concerns a ruler of the synagogue, we're told in verse 22, named Jairus, a man of great importance. There's not a lot said about him, but what there is said tells us a great deal about this individual. We know, for example, that he was a very courteous man because when he saw Jesus, he ran up to him and fell in his presence, an act of respect and homage. He was obviously a courageous man because being a member of the synagogue and a part of leadership, these were the very enemies of Jesus. And to go to our Lord in this way was to expose himself to potential ridicule, rejection, maybe even the loss of his position, excommunication from the synagogue. He was a very compassionate man himself. Did you notice the language that's used in verse 23? He implores Jesus earnestly concerning his little daughter. Luke's version of this story tells us that this was his only child. He had one little girl. That word little there is a term of endearment. It's expressing the affection, showing how deeply this man loved his child. She was the light of his life. And he was desperate for help. He was a confident man as well, because he comes to Jesus and he's convinced that if Jesus will just come with him, just come now, I know if you lay your hands on her, she'll be made well. Jesus says, okay, I'll come. Now, it's all well and good to this point, but then something happened. Something that at first glance seems to be utterly inexcusable, catastrophic, something that just is almost shocking when you think about the compassion of our Lord. In the course of their journey, going to this man's home, Jesus stops. This little girl's life is hanging by a thread. Time is of the essence. And he pauses because this anonymous woman comes up to him in the crowd and touches the hem of his garment. She is anonymous. It's interesting, Greek tradition has given her the name Bernice. Latin tradition calls her Veronica. Some have speculated this was Martha, Mary's sister, sister of Lazarus, but that's pure speculation. But I want you to think with me for just a moment about this lady. Now, I have a reason why I want you to think deeply about her situation. I'm just not going into details for the sake of detail. I want you to try to understand what this lady has been suffering, the variety of levels of her anguish, the first of which obviously is physical. I can't relate to this as a man, obviously, but this is a very delicate matter. But 12 years of this unending flow of blood, the daily anguish, the discomfort, the incredible inconvenience of it. Then there's the relational dimension to her suffering. I mean, this is such a personal and private matter. I'm convinced it would have been unbelievably embarrassing to her. You got to remember, she didn't live in our world today where virtually every human ailment is described in graphic detail on television. Every sexual dysfunction and other physical problem is paraded before us. And I don't know about you, I'm sick of it. It's just my feeling. This was a very private issue. This isn't something you talked about in public, much less, you know, paraded all of your supposed remedies on television for every age level to see. This woman was undoubtedly humiliated by the situation in which she found herself. She was probably unmarried. If she had been married, most likely she was divorced because she couldn't have sexual relations with her husband and she couldn't bear children. She was regarded as ceremonially unclean, which brings us to the next dimension of her suffering. She would never have been allowed into a meeting like this. She couldn't go to synagogue. She couldn't attend any religious meeting because according to the law of the Old Testament, she was regarded as an outcast, ceremonially defiled. Not only that, but the financial dimension of suffering. There was no government bailout. There was no public insurance plan. There were no charities. She had expended every dime she had on every physician she could find, trying to get some sort of help. If you can put it in contemporary terms, it's like, well, I've been to the Mayo Clinic, and I've been to Johns Hopkins, I've been to OU Medical Center, I've been to Mercy, I've been to every doctor, I've tried out every possible remedy, and nothing has worked, and it's taken every penny that I have. It's really interesting, by the way, in the Talmud, which was kind of the record and the documentation of Jewish oral tradition and laws in the years following Jesus, there developed all sorts of remedies for this particular affliction. In fact, there were 11 remedies that were prescribed for any woman who had this particular ailment. For example, the woman like this was told that she needed to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and a cotton bag in the winter. I mean, can you imagine if she lived today, you know, she goes down to the Ford Center to an event, and you know what it's like, ladies, you have to open up your purse and that officer takes that little wand and he's digging around in there to make sure you don't have a bomb. And he's doing that and he says, oh my, I said, excuse me, what's that? She said, oh, don't worry, that's just the ashes of an ostrich egg. I carry them wherever I go. Okay. There was another remedy that was proposed for this, and that is that you were to drink wine that was mixed with a powder made from rubber. So you're at dinner with this lady, which you wouldn't have been because she would have defiled you ceremonially. But if you were there and you order dinner and, you know, they serve you this lovely Cabernet and they pour it and you're smelling it and you take a slight taste. Oh, that's delicious. Would you do me one favor? The waiter says, well, of course, what is it? Would you go find a spare tire and grind it up and pour the remains into my wine just so that I can, you know, flavor it a little bit? But that's the sort of remedies that they used. Now, this one's gross, but I'm not lying. She was also told that she had to carry with her a kernel of barley corn found in the dung of a white female donkey. I mean, this is the mindset of that day and time, the absurd ways in which they attempted to heal a person suffering from this. So horrendous was the anguish. And on top of it all were the social depths of her pain. Think about the fact that she would have been treated just like that leper back in Mark 1. No one would ever have touched her. She had probably lived all 12 of these years without one single hug. Nobody could embrace her. Just to brush up against her garments would have rendered you ceremonially defiled. She got no dinner invitations. Couldn't go to lunch. Couldn't sit down over Starbucks and a cup of coffee. She was an outcast from everyone in the society. And if that isn't enough, think of the emotional devastation. I suspect that many tried to tell her, well, it's all because you've sinned and you haven't repented enough. She probably lived in self-condemnation, self-contempt, false guilt, paralyzing shame. Now, why do I want you to think about this woman in these terms? Why do I want you to enter into her world as best you can these many centuries past? Think again about what it was like day after day after week after week after month after year and nothing changed and it only got worse. Can you imagine the heartache, the anger, the disappointment? I tell you all of this simply to point to one remarkable reality. She never lost faith. I don't get that. I would have. I would have given up. I would have told God to take a hike. But in spite of what she had endured, she still believes that Jesus can heal her. It's just stunning. I'm sure her disappointment was profound. With each failed attempt, with each physician and each bizarre remedy, and no matter how much she prayed, you can hear her, God, how could a loving God allow me to endure this for so long? Year after year after year after year, and yet her disappointment didn't lead to disillusionment. Broken, you bet. Embittered against God, evidently not. Depressed, undoubtedly. But she never quit. This is a stunning lady. 12 years of suffering in this way. She hadn't lost her sensitivity either. Notice she comes up behind Jesus, hoping to touch his garment without being noticed. She didn't want to embarrass him, didn't want to render him ceremonially unclean. Of course, neither of which could have happened. And by the way, Jewish men wore tassels on the four corners of their garment. And evidently when she came up and she kind of sneaked in behind him and just grabbed that tassel, just touched the tassel for a moment. Some have accused her of superstition. Notice, if you would, there in verse 28, she says, if I touch his garments, I will be made well. Did she have a kind of a magical approach to healing? I don't think so. Back in Mark chapter 3, verse 10, it says that people were pressing into Jesus to touch him, for as many as touched him were healed of their disease. Jesus calls what she did faith. Number of things here that just stand out to me. Notice that when she touched Jesus, she felt something physiologically in her body. Now, some people find that weird. Well, guess what? It's biblical. The fact of the matter is, sometimes, not necessarily always, but when the Spirit of God touches someone, you can feel it physically. She felt this in herself. Not only the woman, Jesus felt it. Now, you have to understand, Jesus isn't confronting her face to face and seeing her and touching her, or she's touching him. This catches him completely by surprise. He says, who touched me? And yet when it happened, he felt power go out of him. Now again, a lot of 21st century kind of scientifically minded Christians feel that's weird. What does it mean? Well, power in the Gospels is always a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's just interchangeable, especially in Luke's Gospel. Every time it's a reference to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God with whom Jesus had been filled, by whom he was indwelt. We are told back in Luke chapter 4 that he was anointed with power by the Spirit. Spirit is in him. This woman touches the hem of his garment, and the power, the presence of the Spirit, goes out of Jesus and into her. Now, if that sounds kind of weirdly magical to you, it's in your Bible, folks. Deal with it. It happened. I don't know what Jesus felt. Did he feel a tingle? Did he feel some sort of electrical charge? Did he feel a jolt? It says he perceived, he felt in his body the Spirit of God who was in him go out of him and into her, and she felt it too, and she was healed. There's simply no way to get around this reality. And then the disciples' question, verses 31 and 32. In Luke's version, by the way, he tells us that it was Peter who spoke on behalf of the disciples. You would expect it to be Peter. Who touched me? Peter says, give me a break. What do you mean who touched you? Why would you care? Jesus, this man's daughter is about to die, and you're worried about somebody who touched you? Everybody touched you. They're pressing in on around you from all sides. What do you mean who touched you? Leave it to Peter. Jesus says, no, you don't understand, Peter. I know the difference between touches. A lot of people touch Jesus and nothing happened. The Roman soldiers are going to lay hands on him to crucify him. They don't get healed. They don't receive the presence of the Spirit. Jesus knew that there was something about this touch, that it was energized by faith. The poor woman is paralyzed with fear, we're told in verse 33. I don't know what she was afraid of. Maybe she thought that if she didn't own up to what she'd done, she'd lose her healing. Maybe she's fearful that Jesus is going to publicly rebuke her. Maybe she's fearful of the consequences for having rendered him, in her way of thinking, ceremonially unclean. But notice our Lord's response. It is so beautiful to see how he tenderly responds to her. It's a sign of his compassion. In Matthew's version, he says, take courage, take heart. Here, Mark addresses her with the tender term, daughter. Daughter, don't be afraid. He doesn't expose her to ridicule. He doesn't rebuke her for her boldness. He says, go in peace. Be healed of your disease. That's a beautiful story. A lot to learn there. She's a remarkable woman. Jesus is very compassionate. But what about Jairus, for heaven's sake? What about his little girl? She's on her deathbed. Has everyone forgotten about her? Has Jesus forgotten about her? I put myself in Jairus' position. I've raised two daughters. I can't imagine what I would have been thinking if time was of the essence, and Jesus just stopped. I would have said, forgive me for being so brash, but I had an appointment before her. You agreed to come to my house first. No offense to the lady, Jesus, and I know she suffered a lot, but it's not life-threatening. She's put up with this for 12 years. She can wait 30 minutes. You wonder, what was Jesus thinking? And then this poor man's worst fears come to pass. Word reaches them that she's died. They say to him, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late. What happens? The ever compassionate Jesus places his arms underneath this failing father. The tender-hearted Savior takes hold of this sinking soul and he holds him up. He says, don't be afraid. That same faith that brought you to me in the first place on behalf of your daughter, hold on to it just a little longer. Don't lose it. Don't be afraid. Jesus arrives at his house. You'll notice the formal mourning process had already begun. This was a rather ritualized phenomenon in first century Jewish life. They would be rending their garments. They had to pull them from across the area that covered the heart. There would be wailing, and I'm not talking about silent little, whimpering. They hired professional mourners to come in and wail loudly when somebody died. They would have formed a circle around the leader as they all performed a death dance, swaying rhythmically left to right and left to right, all to the tune of flutes that they had hired with their hair hanging down. And Jesus walks in and he sees it. He says, what do you think you're doing? Shut up. Stop. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. And understandably, they laugh at him. Now, the question that people always ask is, was she really dead? Is this an example of a resuscitation or a resurrection? I mean, is she really raised back to life? And the answer is, yes, she was really dead. And we know this from several facts. First of all, in Luke 8:53, and remember, Luke is a physical doctor. Luke 8:53 says, they laughed at him knowing that she was dead. And if that isn't enough, in Luke 8:55, Luke says when Jesus laid his hands on her and spoke to her, her spirit returned to her. So that's definitive proof. And furthermore, you need to remember that the word sleep is a euphemism for death in the ancient world. Instead of, we call it passing away. Somebody passed away because we don't say they died. In the ancient world, they say, well, they've fallen asleep. So Jesus says, yes, she's literally dead. But it's really just sleep because the death isn't permanent. It isn't final. And that our Lord is a compassionate Savior and not a showman is evident by the fact that he doesn't even take anyone other than the mother and the father and Peter, James, and John in with him. And he goes in and he speaks to her, little girl, arise. Luke says her spirit returned to her. She got up, began walking. She was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. He said, don't go publicize this. Don't go tell everyone. Just give her something to eat. Always compassionate. Always thinking of the needs of the child. A couple of conclusions I want to draw before we close. Note our Lord's impartiality and his humility. His compassion is ever on display. The fact that a significant political and religious figure comes to him didn't puff him up. The fact that a lowly social and religious outcast came to him didn't embarrass him. Our Lord's compassion cuts across race, gender, age, social and economic circumstance. It doesn't matter. Notice also how delays are not always denials. I know you've heard that before, but it's never been more true than here. To Jairus and the disciples, Jesus' delay was catastrophic. It was devastating, absolutely confusing to them. How could he be so calloused? How could he be so uncaring? Has he no sense of priority? The woman can wait, my child cannot. And yet everything is unfolding according to a divine plan. It's beautiful. You see, sometimes God deliberately permits a tragedy to occur precisely in order that an even greater triumph might emerge from it. There are no unredeemable accidents. It wasn't a mistake that Jesus waited 4 days after the death of Lazarus to show up at his grave. He did it intentionally so that the glory of God could be manifest. With God, it is never too late. And then lastly, note the role of faith. So much confusion about faith in the body of Christ. And we've talked about this before in our study of Mark, especially when it comes to healing. In the case of both Jairus and this woman, faith is directed toward Jesus. It is an expression of need. I don't know what it is about Jesus that elicited their faith. I know that in other places in the Gospels that the fact that people believe that Jesus is able to heal is all that it takes. Jesus says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said, "Yes, be it done unto you according to your faith." Others come to him, "Lord, we know that you are able if you are willing." And he says, "I am willing." And he heals them. Maybe they had heard something, maybe they had seen him, maybe they had listened to his teachings, we don't know. But the point is, it is who Jesus is that makes their faith powerful. Folks, faith in and of itself is useless. You can put all of the faith imaginable with great energy and confidence in a baseless promise, and that faith won't make a bit of difference. You can just crank up all the belief that you can possibly muster that God is going to do this, or this isn't going to happen, or circumstances are going to turn out this way. But if there's no biblical guarantee, that faith doesn't make things happen. Faith is only as good as the object in whom it is invested. It's not faith's act. It is faith's object that makes it powerful. Their faith was directed toward Jesus. That's why it was honored in the way that it was. You see, faith derives its power not from the spiritual energy of the person who's believing, but from the spiritual excellency of the one whom we believe. I look at this story, both of them. I see this woman who had every reason to quit, to give up, not to believe, to be embittered, angry, disillusioned, 12 years, 12 long years. She perseveres. She holds on. And at the end of it all, having been disappointed with every physician she went to, with every weird or traditional remedy that was recommended, once more, nothing happened. Oh God, how can you be a loving Father? How can you care? How can you say that your mercy is toward those who are hurting when I have lived so long in this condition? And yet, notwithstanding it all, she says, all I got to do is just touch his garment. I don't have to talk to him. He don't have to lay hands on me. He don't have to anoint me with oil. I just make contact. I'll be healed. She was. Jairus would seem sort of been infuriated with our Lord's apparent oblivion to the desperate condition of his daughter. She dies. And yet, Jesus spoke those words, "Don't be afraid, just continue to have confidence in who I am." And he speaks life to that little girl. She comes back and they're all amazed. Give her something to eat. Many of you here this morning, I suspect, in fact, I'm quite sure, have been waiting years. Some of you suffering in similar ways. It might not even be over physical matters. It might be over financial breakthrough. It might be over relational restoration. It might be the prayers you've offered up for a child who's wandered away from the Lord. It might be for a spouse who just simply doesn't give a flip about your faith in Jesus and makes it hard on you to go home every Sunday. Not to mention what happens Monday through Saturday. And you wonder, how could a loving God do that? Doesn't he care? I give you this woman. I give you Jairus. Not so that you will admire them, but that so you will be directed to the one in whom their faith was vested. so that you will see the same compassionate Savior as they saw, and that God will sustain you. And if not today, then maybe tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, then maybe next month, as you continue to extend the hand to reach out in faith to touch the tassels of His garment and receive from Him whatever it is that in His goodness and His grace He has for you. Shannon, Ryan, would you all come on back up? Let's stand together. I was given a note this morning before we started, a particular prayer request from Randy and Katie Stark. Their nephew's 18-month-old daughter was burned by hot tea yesterday. Her name is Chloe Kastner. She's at Children's Hospital. She's sedated, and they're waiting to see how much is second and third degree burns. It covers about 30% of her body, face, neck, and shoulders. And she's 18 months old, and we want to pray for them. So I don't know if Randy or Katie, if you're still here, if you are, if you would, if you just, Ann, would you come up here and join them at the front? And we want to pray for them in particular. We want to pray for you as well. This is one of the great things, the great opportunities that God has given us as the body of Christ, and that is to be His body. His physical hands are no longer upon this earth, but ours are. We are the body of Christ. We have been commissioned, we have been called, we have been commanded to pray for those who are sick and who are suffering. We're going to do that this morning. So I want to ask the ministry team to come forward, staff, pastors, elders, house church leaders, those of you who pray for the sick, if you would just come and spread out across the front. As we're led in worship, I just want to invite you to come. There's not going to be any formal closure to the meeting. You feel free to leave whenever you have to. We'll stay as long as people need prayer. If you want to just linger and worship, if you want to sit and pray, you can do that. But if you want somebody to pray with you, that the compassion of Christ would visit you in power today, we want to encourage you to do that. I want to, again, remind you, the Janeo Peach Party in the back for more information. A lot of things to sign up for at the Connect counter. But don't leave. Don't get in too big of a rush until you have come to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4 says, to seek mercy and help in a time of need, because He receives us lovingly, compassionately, tenderheartedly. It's not an embarrassment to Him any more than that woman was an embarrassment to Jesus. So I want to encourage you to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You in the name of Jesus for the marvel of the mercy of the Lord, the majesty of His compassion, the depths and the height and the width and the breadth of His love for broken people with broken bodies. So, Father, we come to You now in Jesus' name. We pray for little Chloe right now, Father. We pray for a miracle of healing for this little girl at OU Medical Center. Pray that You would touch her, that You would just reduce and minimize the burn, that there would be no scarring, that You would shock and stun those present by the compassionate, merciful, healing touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit of God, we cannot do this without You. We can lay hands on the sick. We can pray till we're blue in the face. But nothing happens unless You are present. We need the power that was present in Jesus to come forth and enter in to the bodies of these who are hurting and suffering, that they might be healed. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Come, exalt Jesus. Let His compassion be seen and His power be felt today.